We're not going to actually read every verse in the next three chapters. You will, if you want to cover the full chapters, you can do this as extra credit homework. Ezekiel 31. Now it came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and he's going to launch off into another one of his prophecies. This is kind of how he likes to start his prophecies. And I think it's cool that he dates his stuff. I like that. So that we can put it down. This is this prophecy is 2 months after the last one. The last one was in chapter 30, starting in verse 20. So this takes place 2 months afterwards. That last prophecy was a prophecy given to Pharaoh, to the king of Egypt. And it was a prophecy warning him about his destruction, about the judgment coming his way. And this next one's not going to be too far off from that. It is also timeline. It's 2 months before the actual fall of Jerusalem. So it's these next couple chapters all are given around the time that Jerusalem would fall. But where is Ezekiel? Is Ezekiel anywhere near Jerusalem? No. Where's Ezekiel? He's in Babylon. Right. So he's with the exiles. He's a couple hundred miles away. He's in Iraq. And so, verse 2. Here's the word of the Lord. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Indeed, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with fine branches that shaded the forest and of high stature, and its top was among the thick boughs. Now, this prophecy is aimed at Pharaoh, and he even says, say to Pharaoh. Somebody asked a couple weeks ago, I think it was Randy, was asking, did these prophecies ever get spoken to these people? Well, I don't know. I don't know why he would say to Pharaoh, blah, 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 if it didn't get spoken to Pharaoh. So I'm kind of thinking that maybe some of these prophecies got delivered to these fellows. And now he's going to talk about the Assyrians. In the days of Isaiah, which is a couple hundred years before this, the Assyrians were the big guys on the block. They were the big bullies. They were the world empire. They were the World Series champs. Was the Assyrians a couple hundred years previous. By the time of Ezekiel, the Assyrians are history. There ain't no more Assyrians. They've been conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians just won the World Series. There we go. They've just been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, by Ozzy-kenezzar. No, that's Ozzy. I'm sorry. By Nebuchadnezzar. And what he's going to do is he's going to, this next section, it's aimed at the Egyptians, but he's going to talk about Assyria. He's going to give them a little bit of it's going to be kind of a story, a parable about the Assyrians, because the Assyrians are supposed to be a lesson for the Egyptians. Now, a couple hundred years earlier, the Egyptians were the closest ally to the Assyrians. They were their buds. And when it came to the big crucial World Series of the Assyrians versus the Babylonians, the Egyptians were trying to help them out. They were in fact, King Josiah of the little nation of Judah had gone to intercept the Egyptians and to stop them so that the Babylonians could win. He ends up getting killed, and the Egyptians march right on through him, but they're too late for the battle, and the Assyrians lose. Now, so the Assyrians are close to the Egyptians. And so the lesson is going to be aimed at Pharaoh, but it's a history lesson. It's kind of like somebody saying, I got a message for the President of the United States. And he launches off and starts telling stories about the Soviet Union and says, you know what? The Soviet Union used to be a great world power, but they're not anymore. They're gone. The Soviet Union is no more. I mean, the people are there, the nation is there in a different form, but the Soviet structure is gone. So pay attention. That's kind of the idea here. Verse 4. So he talks about, he compares Assyria with a tree in Lebanon, which is to the north of Israel. He's saying it's like a big seed tree, fine branches that shaded in the forest and of high stature. Its top was among the thick boughs. Verse 4, the waters made it grow. Underground waters gave it height with their rivers running around the place where it was planted and sent out rivulets to all the trees of the field. Now, he's just talking like a parable, kind of like a make-believe story. But in reality, the Assyrians were kind of centered around the river Tigris, which was one of the big rivers in Mesopotamia, in the Iran-Iraq area. They thrived on the river Tigris. The Egyptians thrived on the Nile. So both of them are river nations. Verse 5, therefore its height was exalted above all the trees of the field. Its boughs were multiplied. Its branches became long because of the abundance of the water as it sent them out. All the birds of the heaven made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field brought forth their young. And in its shadow, all great nations made their home. I thought it was interesting. It mentions the birds of the heaven made their nests. I was thinking about the story where Jesus talks about the mustard seed growing up and then the birds of the heaven lodge in it. Remember that? It's interesting because it's kind of the same language is being used. And I've heard people talk about the birds being evil things getting into the church. And it could be. But I don't think that's the sense here. I think the sense here is just that the tree is so big that the whole world's taking nest in it. And anyway. So let's move on. Verse 7. Thus it was beautiful in greatness and in the length of its branches because its roots reached to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide it. The fir trees were not like its boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches so that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. He's using the Garden of Eden almost like a metaphor, as if all the nations of the world are pictured as trees in the Garden of Eden. Verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have increased in height, and it set its top among the thick boughs, and its heart was lifted up in its height, therefore I will deliver it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations, and he shall surely deal with it. I have driven it out for its wickedness. This hand of the mighty one of the nations, that's Nebuchadnezzar. And he's saying that Nebuchadnezzar would wipe out the Assyrians, which he already has done. Now, this thing about lifted up, its heart was lifted up in its height. The Assyrians were filled with pride. They were a proud people. Just as the Pharaoh was. Just as the king of Tyre was. Just as Satan was. And again, one of the big lessons, just like we've seen all the way through the book of Ezekiel, the danger of pride. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride can creep into nations. Abraham Lincoln wrote this. He said, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power, as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace and which multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." Interesting, it was written 150 years ago. Sounds like it was written for us, don't you think? It makes me think a lot about our nation and these stories, the danger of these nations, feeling they were so proud. Pride can get into us Christians. We like recognition. We like titles. We like positions. We like to be called pastor or elder or deacon or whatever. We there's something in us that just likes to be noticed. We like it so much. We want to think that we're wonderful. We like to have people tell us we're wonderful. I've probably read this before years back. This is a letter stating back to 1778, another oldie, written by the pen of a fellow named John Wesley. Who is famous for what? Can you tell me who John Wesley's famous for? Yeah, he's the guy that He's the birth of the Methodist Church. But they didn't break off and become separate from the Anglican Church until he died. But he's the one. He's the guy that started the Methodists. Sounds very much like Calvary Chapel, the stuff that he used to do. This is a letter he wrote to a fellow named Francis Asbury, who was U.S., yeah. It's kind of like the number two guy, maybe, among them. And he will mention another fellow named, you can call him Doctor, whose name is Thomas Coke, another fellow high up in this church. And here's what he wrote to this fellow, to Francis Asbury. He says, "But in one point, my dear brother, I am a little afraid the doctor, Dr. Coke, and you differ from me. I study to be little. You study to be great. I creep. You strut along. I found a school, you a college, and nay, and call it after your own names. Oh, beware. Do not seek to be something. Let me be nothing, and Christ be all in all. One instance of this, your greatness has given me a great concern. How dare you suffer yourself to be called a bishop? I shudder, I start at the very thought. Men may call me a knave, a fool, a rascal, a scoundrel, and I am content. But they shall never, by my consent, call me a bishop. For my sake, for Christ's sake, put a full end to this. Thus, my dear Frankie, I have told you all that is in my heart." I love that. I love that. That's where our hearts ought to be. Because, gang, we get ourselves in big trouble when it comes to pride. It's most dangerous things, I think, that can get into us, get into Christians, is this thing of pride. There is actually, look at John chapter 13, verse 12. John 13, verse 12. We've been talking about pride a lot because pride is one of the issues in the book of Ezekiel. And I was thinking about this the other day, there is actually something you and I can do to guard ourselves from pride. Did you know that? There's something you and I, there's a practical thing that you and I can do day in and day out to guard ourselves from pride. In the ancient days, when people used to walk the streets instead of driving their cars, and the streets weren't made of asphalt or cement, they were made of dirt, and there were no such things as sewers and trash cans and garbage disposals and stuff. People would throw their trash and their sewage right out into the street, the same streets that the people walked in open-toed sandals up and down the streets. And so every day we would walk from place to place through the streets, and it was filthy, absolutely filthy. You with me here? Okay, absolutely. I would want to hose people off at the door before they come into my house. But what they did instead is they would wash their feet. That was a common courtesy, was to wash. It's probably also safety for yourself to keep the stink down and out of your house. Is that somebody's got to wash the feet. This was not a pleasant thing. I tried to be a little graphic describing to you get an idea of what a person's feet would look like in those days after spending the day out in the streets and the smell and the, where have your feet been, you know? And so it wasn't the favoritest of jobs to wash feet. It was something that was usually assigned to a slave, the lowest of the slaves, or probably the youngest in the family probably got that job duty, you know, every day. It was not something people jumped at, you know, where he said, "Okay, who wants to wash feet tonight? Oh, me, daddy, me. No. It's the lowest of the job. And here on the night before Jesus was betrayed, before the Last Supper, the guys are all coming in, dragging in off of the streets, and they found their meeting place, and nobody washes the feet. Nobody took the time to do it. Well, why? Because if you follow the story, the disciples, they've all been arguing over who's the greatest. And if you're arguing over who's the greatest, you know, who's going to be numero uno and numero dos in the kingdom, well, you're certainly not going to be the one washing the feet. Jesus, the guys all file in, and they're all sitting down, you know, arguing over who's going to sit where and everything. And Jesus lays his robe aside, takes a towel, a basin of water, and starts going around the circle washing their feet. Now, churches today make this a ritual. And some churches will do this like in their evening service. They'll have a feet washing. I understand the Nazarenes do this and all. And you can bet that those are the cleanest feet that anybody's ever seen that come through those doors. Because, you know, wouldn't you be totally embarrassed to have somebody else wash your feet? It's not an easy thing to do. And there is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, their Lord, their Master, with a towel, washing their feet. How embarrassing can you get? And he goes around from guy to guy, very carefully, very purposefully. And you get down to verse 12. It says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am.'" Yeah, you, absolutely, I am your teacher and I am your Lord, he says. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Do you want to know the secret to staying humble? It's being a servant. It's doing the worst job. It's washing the windows. It's taking out the trash. It's emptying the dishwasher. It's doing the laundry. Those, and we chafe at some of that stuff. We want somebody else to do that kind of stuff. You know, we look forward to the day when we can find somebody who's a sucker that we can get them to do it, you know, for us. But gang, oh, what a mistake that is. What a mistake that is. Because to be like your Lord and Master, your teacher, Jesus, you and I need to learn to serve others. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, gang, if you find yourself struggling with pride, you find yourself getting puffed up and thinking, oh, I could do better than that. Watch out, okay? We're going down dangerous territory here. Jump into being a servant. Stay at being a servant. Don't ever outgrow being a servant, because you outgrow being a servant, you're going to get into that Proverbs, pride comes before destruction thing. We want to stay there. We want to be there. We want to be servants. Let's move on. We're in Ezekiel 31, verses 12 through 17. You know, he's been talking about this tree of Assyria. Well, he's saying to the Pharaoh, he says, you know what? This tree's going to get cut down. It's going to get cut down by the Babylonians. Skip down to verse 18 of chapter 31. He says, "To which of the trees in Eden will you then be likened in glory and greatness? Yet you shall be brought down with the trees of Eden to the depths of the earth. You shall lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God." So, even though this was a story about the Assyrians, he says at the end, he says, but listen up, this was really a story about you, Pharaoh, is that you will be cut down. And verse 30, chapter 32, now he starts a lament for Pharaoh. And this is interesting stuff. We're going to get a peek into hell tonight. Okay? Isn't that lovely? We're going to get a little tour of hell tonight. Verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying," now this is March 585 BC, this is a year and 7 months after the fall of Jerusalem, And it is 2 months after the news of Jerusalem's fall arrives from Babylon. That's verse 2. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Lamentation. Start singing a funeral dirge for him. And say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling their rivers. Now, verses 3 through 10, he's going to describe the downfall of Egypt like this wild animal that's going to be killed and dragged up onto the shore and left to be eaten by all the other animals. Verses 11 through 16, he's going to clarify that Egypt will be destroyed by the Babylonians. And look, skip down to verse 17. It came to pass in the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so this is 2 weeks after that last prophecy, after he's been told that Egypt will be beaten, will be killed by the Babylonians. Verse 18, he says, son of man, wail over the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down to the depths of the earth, her and the daughters of the famous nations, with those who go down to the pit. This is talking about the pit. This is the place of the dead. It will be called later, it will be called hell, or the Hebrew word is Sheol. It's the place of the dead. Before Jesus rose from the dead, when anyone died, they would go to Sheol. They would go to one of two places in Sheol. Sheol had two compartments. There was two sides of Sheol. There was the place we would call hell, which was a place of torment. It was a holding tank for judgment for those who would one day be judged by God, unbelievers, the unrighteous. The other side of Sheol, Jesus called paradise. Remember on the cross, he said to the one thief, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the good side of Sheol. It's also called Abraham's bosom. If you want extra credit homework, look at Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a story of a rich man and a fellow named Lazarus who both die, and one goes to one side and the other goes to the other side of Sheol. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, the paradise side got emptied out. He took them with him to heaven and to God's throne room. And so from the resurrection on, when a person dies who's a believer, you don't go into the depths of the earth, into Sheol, into paradise, but you go to heaven, to God's presence, immediately. And so we're going to get a little description of what goes on in the pit and actually in the bad side. Verse 19, talking to this multitude of Egypt. Whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down, be placed with the uncircumcised. They shall fall in the midst of those slain by the sword. She is delivered to the sword, drawing her and all her multitudes. The strong among the mighty shall speak to him out of the midst of hell with those who help him. They have gone down. They lie with the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Now, this word that's translated hell here, this is the word, that's the word Sheol. And so now we're going to get a description of some of the nations that are down there in hell waiting for Egypt to show up. He says, verse 22, Assyria is there, and all her company, with their graves all around her, all of them slain, fallen by the sword. Her graves are set in the recesses of the pit, and her company is all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who caused terror in the land of the living. So these people were scary when they were alive. They're probably even scarier. Well, actually, it's probably pretty sad now that they're dead. Now, I don't know if this is like, maybe this is perfect for Halloween, isn't this? You think all these dead zombies down there or something? Read on. Verse 24. There is Elam and all her multitude. Elam was a nation that had once been a mighty nation. Elam is located, ever seen maps of Iran, in Iraq? You know where the Euphrates dumps out at the city of Basra on the Persian Gulf? That's the area of Elam. It kind of overlaps southern Iran and Iraq. They were once a mighty nation, but they were conquered. And they're in the pit. He says, all around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who have gone down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who caused their terror in the land of the living. Now they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They were a mighty nation, but now they're filled with shame. Verse 25, they have set her bed in the midst of the slain with all her multitude, with her graves all around it. All of them uncircumcised, slain by the sword, though their terror was caused in the land of the living, yet they bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. It was put in the midst of the slain. So again, they too might have been scary in life, but in death they're in a place of shame. Verses 26 through 31 goes through more, one nation after another. All these people, all these dead people down there, the nations of Meshach and Tubal, which we'll talk about a little more when we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39. The nation of Edom, the Sidonians, all these people are down here in the pit. Verse 31. Skip down to verse 31. Pharaoh will see them and be comforted over all his multitude, Pharaoh and all his army, slain by the sword. Now don't get confused. Let me finish verse 32. For I have caused my terror in the land of the living, and he shall be placed in the midst of the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword, Pharaoh and all his multitude, says the Lord God. In other words, Pharaoh, you're a dead man. You're dead, and you're going to be there. Now he says Pharaoh will be comforted. Now don't think of, you know, oh, they're there. He's just going to feel better when he finds out that he ain't the only jerk that's down in hell. He's gonna see all these other great people who also are down in hell. Hell is not really the place you would think of there being comfort. It's more the opposite. But here the idea, it's a perverted kind of comfort, knowing that he wasn't in hell alone, and that others who were great people are now humiliated and shamed, just like he will be. So, very sad stuff for Egyptians. Chapter 33. Chapter 33 starts a new section in the book of Ezekiel. The first 24 chapters were all about God's judgment on his people. Chapters 25 through 32 were about God's judgment on the nations, the Gentile nations. And starting in chapter 33 to the end of the book, we'll be talking about God's restoration and God's blessing of Israel. So we're starting a new section tonight. Chapter 33, verse 1. God's going to remind Ezekiel of his role as a watchman. And this was something that God told him back in chapter 3, that he was a watchman. And the job of the watchman was a guy who, whether he was out in the fields in a tower or whether he was up on the city walls, his idea was to keep his eyes open for the approaching armies. And his idea was to warn the city or to warn the countryside of when the enemy was coming. So verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and upon the people of the land, take a man from their territory, make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. If he hears the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. Now, the idea is if you were warned about the danger ahead of time and you didn't do anything about it, well, man, it's on your own. It's your own fault. But it's not the watchman's fault because he blew the trumpet. It's a little bit like, I hope this isn't too political, this latest Wilma hurricane. And, the people in Florida are complaining about how slow the water and the ice are coming to them. And Governor Bush said, he said something about, well, I'll take the blame. It's my fault. But on the other hand, folks, you folks had a week of warning here. You know, you should have stocked up. You should have had 72 hours worth of stuff already on your own, instead of, you know, expecting. So, see, there's a little bit of the watchman thing. You had been warned ahead of time. Verse 6, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. there is a sense that the watchman has a responsibility, and God will hold the watchman responsible for not blowing the trumpet if he knew that there was something on the horizon. Verse 7, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." Now this is just what God had said to him back in chapter 3, the same thing. "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." Now, this is God's charge to Ezekiel. But gang, I can't help but think that as Christians, that we are also a type of watchman to those around us. We know of the danger coming up ahead. We understand that God will one day judge the world. I mean, we were talking kind of a little bit about that about your dad. You know, that we know that there is judgment coming. We know that there's an end in sight. We know that the wages of sin is death. And we also know the way out. Now, I'm not sure that I'm comfortable to say that if you don't witness to somebody that their death is on your hands. People will pay for their own sins. People will die for their own sins. But gang, rather than worried about whether the death is on your hands, maybe it'd just be better if we just worry about being faithful witnesses and being faithful watchmen. And I don't think it's wrong to convey the urgency up ahead. I had somebody I've been sharing with saying, "Well, I don't get this. Why don't I just wait until I'm on my deathbed, because I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to say I'm a Christian and then go do a bunch of bad stuff, and then I have to go confess my sins over again or something. And why don't I just wait till I'm going to die, and then I'll ask Jesus to be my Savior?" And I said to this person, "How do you know when you're going to die? How do you know? I mean, you may not be one of these people that's lucky enough to have 6 months on a deathbed suffering from cancer." And I'm saying lucky because we often think that that's a tragedy. But on the other hand, I'm not so sure it's a tragedy to know that you've got that you're going in 6 months. Sometimes it's a blessing, even with the pain, to be able to say goodbye and to be able to get things straightened out sometimes. Sometimes I think it's harder for people that are in the car accidents and one day you're at their birthday party and the next day you're going to their funeral. Those are tough things. We should be faithful watchmen. We don't know when the end's going to come. So it's not wrong to have a sense of urgency. He says, verse 10, "Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn away from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now, see, the people are realizing that their situation is miserable because of their sins, and they're just not quite sure how they can go on. And God says, "Well, I'll tell you how you can go on." And there's a couple of answers. One answer is this. Is you need to understand that God doesn't want people to die the death of the wicked. God is not just going, "Oh, right, I get to squish another one. All right, send another one to hell. Woohoo, chalk up another one for me." You know, some people have this crazy idea that they can't follow Jesus because Jesus is the one who sends people to hell. And that's because in the Christian belief, we do teach the truth about hell. And so people think that Jesus sends people to hell. People send themselves to hell. Jesus has done everything to keep us from hell. He died on the cross to keep us from hell. And we need to keep that straight because we'll get caught in that lie and think, "Well, gosh, I don't know. How can you believe in Jesus if he sends people to hell? You know, maybe I shouldn't believe in Jesus." Hold on here. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we wouldn't go to hell. So how can you not believe in him? God doesn't want wicked people to die. That's not the thrill of his life. We in our perverted entertainment sense, we love watching the shoot 'em up movies, you know, and watch the bad guys get it and stuff. You know what? God doesn't like those kind of things. God doesn't like the bad. How about that? To think that God doesn't like the, you know, the Rambo movies. I love the Rambo movies. I love to see the bad guys get it, you know? I just love to see the bad guys get it, you know? Just, and then, what was it, Rambo 3, where he killed like 3 million people, you know? And it's just like, oh, I just get revenge, you know? We want revenge. That is not the heart of God. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That God hates it. God hates it. So that's one thing to remember. The other thing is this, is that all a wicked person has to do is turn around. That's all you have to do is to turn around. He says, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? You know, the mighty Niagara Falls, I don't know, it used to be 180 feet that plummeted down the falls. I don't know how it's, I know it gets shorter every day, but so I don't know what it's at now, 179 feet or something. But you don't want to go down the falls. Definitely don't want to be doing that. I mean, people try to do it and people die. You don't want to be doing it. Further up the river, though, it's not quite as turbulent. And there's a spot in the river where I understand that, you know, you can drive boats and everything, but there's a bridge that crosses the river. And there's signs on a bridge that say, you know what, if you go past this bridge, you're going to have a problem. And the sign on the bridge says, do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it? Because if you go past that bridge, you're going to be in trouble if you don't have an anchor. And if you don't, and even if you have an anchor and if you don't use it, you're in trouble. Gang, it's all about turning around. It's all about us understanding, you know what? There is a time in life where you cannot turn around anymore, where it's too late. And so you want to turn around before it's too late. That's our message. The falls are just downstream. And you know what? We can encourage people lovingly because that's God's heart. God weeps over people. Turn around. Now, verses 12 through 20, God talks about how He judges, how He, His standards. If you're a wicked person and you turn from your sins, God will save you. If you're a righteous person but you turn to wickedness, He says, you're in trouble. And we covered all this back in Ezekiel 18, so I'm going to skip over this because this is pretty much a repeat of the things He said in chapter 18. Verse 21, here's something interesting. It says, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. And so it's like a year and 6 months after the fall of Jerusalem. But somebody has made it past everybody and they escaped. And word gets to Ezekiel. It takes a year and a half. But word gets to Ezekiel. Yep, Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem has been wiped out. Ezekiel's been telling this to people in Babylon for 7 years that day would happen. And word comes, and it's happened just like Ezekiel said. Verse 22, now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Now, if you remember back in chapter 3, God said, buddy, I got to do something to you, and I'm sorry, but I'm not going to let you speak anymore except when I give you a message. And so he was, for these 7 years, he couldn't speak except when he had these gloom and doom things. And yet he was told in chapter 24 that there would be a day coming when a guy would come from Jerusalem saying it was over, and that would be the day that he would be able to start speaking. And so that day has started to happen, and his mouth is now open. Verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. Now, there's a little prophecy here given to the few people that are left in the land of Israel who have not, they've been hiding out from Nebuchadnezzar's army and they're trying to hold down. And Jeremiah could be part of, Jeremiah is living with those people back in Israel. But these people have a little bit cocky and they're saying, well, you know what? And see, actually what this thing, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, not 1 year old, but he was only one guy and God gave him the land. And actually, that's a principle in Scripture. And I think for time's sake, I'm just going to give you I wanted to go through this, but in Isaiah 51, we just read this. I think it was today. And I was trying to look for this passage and I was trying to search and I could not find this passage. And then we read it today in our quiet time. I was going, oh, this is so cool. It is a prophecy. It says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. God called him alone. God called him when he was one. And God blessed him. And there's a great prophecy that where God says to his people, look, follow after Abraham. He was a righteous man and you hold on and I'll take care of you. But the thing is that Abraham was a righteous man. And so these people, they're saying, well, Abraham's just one guy. We're a bunch of us. We've got at least 20 of us, you know. So why don't we inherit the land? We can claim the land. And then he says, verse 25, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, you eat meat with blood, which is against the law. You lift up your eyes toward your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abomination. You defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? See, if you go back to the promise in Isaiah 51, the promise was for a righteous people, a people who were like righteous Abraham, that promise was to hold on. They can't claim this promise to hold on because they're not following Abraham's example. And he goes on in the rest, verses 27 to 29, to warn them that they would be wiped out because of their wickedness. Verse 30, as for you, son of man, the children of your people, are talking about you besides the wall. Can we help you? What you looking for? Oh, okay. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and the doors of the houses. This is a word to Ezekiel. He's saying, you know, people talk about you. Let me tell you what they're talking to you about you for. Now, I'm not sure I'd want to know this. He says, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. You've got to hear this guy. Boy, God talks to Zeke. Oh, yeah, you got to come here. And now I'd be thinking, yeah, well, that's cool. I like this. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. He's warning Ezekiel. He's saying, you know what? They say the right things. They'll puff you up. They pat you on the back. But they ain't doing what you're saying. They ain't doing what God is saying. James says in James chapter 1, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, who deceive themselves. Because the one who only listens to the word and doesn't do the word, he says, it's like a guy who goes and looks in the mirror and goes, well, I need to shave a little here and I need to, you know, take a little off the top, you know, I got to wash my face someday, you know. And he walks away from the mirror and forgets about it all and doesn't do anything. He says, that's the person who listens to the word. Oh, I like to listen to this, but never does it. The benefit from this book, gang, doesn't come unless you do it. Unless you do it. You can hear nice things. You can hear cool, tricky things. Love the musicians. You know, we got great musicians in our church. Love to listen to the music. You can sing the songs. It's fun to sing the songs, you know. But gang, if you don't live it, if you don't do it, we are nothing but hypocrites. We're nothing but religious people. Let me read a few quotes. One fellow says this, millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. Their religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers. Divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he is liable to see it in perspective and decide that it's true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a man with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. Do you understand that? See, sometimes people play with just enough Christianity that it's like a vaccination. You know how vaccination works? You get the disease. That's how vaccination works. They inject the flu vaccine. They will take various strains of the flu virus and they treat it somehow, and they inject you with the flu virus, and your body builds up its own natural immunity against the flu virus. So when you get the full-blown whopper thing, you've already had it. Your body already has the antibodies to ward it off. And see, sometimes, gang, when we play hypocrite, when we just listen to the words, when we just we sing the songs, but we don't do what he says, it's like we're vaccinated. We have enough of the truth to get comfortable with it, but we learn to put it off, and we never do it. And so we don't ever dive into the real thing. We need to do the real thing. We need to live the real thing. Let's stand and pray.